You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, welcome back to Dwell Community Church as we continue through the Gospel according to Mark. Maybe you've had that sense of boredom in your Christian life lately, where things just seem very lethargic or lackadaisical. Or on the other hand, you know, you might feel like you feel burdensome. Well, it's interesting that this study and this passage of one of Jesus's most famous miracles addresses both of these different conditions in really a unique way. We read in Mark 6:45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, the language here is actually compelled. Jesus compelled his disciples to get into the boat. Well, why? Namely, because the crowd who they had just fed, you know, 10, 15, 20,000 different people, they were trying to make Jesus king, King Messiah. And so Jesus was trying to get his guys, his buddies, out of this dangerous situation. Verse 46, it says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Now, the sea here is presumably the Sea of Galilee, which is really a misnomer. It isn't a sea so much as it is a lake. It's 13 miles from north to south, and it's 8 miles wide. What about the boat? Well, actually, we found two fishermen found the Sea of Galilee boat, which is the most boring name ever for this discovery. It's a boat in the Sea of Galilee. That's why they named it that. Some people call it the Jesus boat, not that it was literally Jesus' boat. Rather, this dates to the first century AD. And this gives us kind of an idea as to what these disciples would have been traveling in. It was 27 feet long, about 4 feet wide, and this would easily fit about 12 different disciples. Verse 48, we read that Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And this was about the fourth watch of the night. Now, Mark uses the word here, basanizo. This is the word painful. It can literally be translated as torture or even severe distress. Now, why would he say that? Is he exaggerating? I mean, they're just on a boat here. Well, he has good reason to say this. For one, the disciples had just fed 10 to 20,000 people earlier that day. So just imagine that, you and 11 other guys feeding 10 to 20,000 people. And when they started this, Mark 6:35, it says that it was already quite late in the day. So they're picking up at second shift, and now they're going on into the third shift. They've been rowing for 3 to 4 miles, according to the parallel passage in John 6:19. And it's in the fourth watch of the night, which according to the Roman reckoning was somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been working all night, they've been rowing all night, and now they can probably hardly keep their eyes open. It's 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, and then what happens? A storm hits. Now, these guys were having a tremendously bad day at this point. I'm sure you can tell. You ever had a bad day? This is it. It's just like one thing after another, and then a storm. I remember in my undergraduate work, I was, you know, going to school, and I used to compress all of my classes between the hours of 8 a.m. and 8 p.m., Tuesday and Thursday, you know, just to make things like as stressful as possible, you know what I mean? And so I would get to school. I got there at 7:30, right in the middle of the winter. And I got to school, hopped out, I grabbed my lunch, you know, my book bag, hopped out and looked over, and there was this huge snow mound. And I was just like, not today, pal. Okay, you're not going to ruin my day. Because if I step in that snow mound, you know, my shoe would be filled with ice cold water. And that would be like a living hell, right, for 12 hours all day. So I grabbed my stuff and I leaped gracefully over this snow, you know, like a deer, a gazelle, Olympic athlete, whatever the mental picture is that you want, and only to jump feet first into an 18-inch deep puddle that was one of the coldest, slushiest, most disgusting puddles I've ever seen. It was just filled with slush and snow and shame. And, you know, it went up to like my shins, and I was just sitting there freezing like, oh, this is 7:30. It couldn't get any worse. Well, it did, because I had to follow that course of my day from class to class, and it was just miserable. And maybe you've had one of those days like the disciples, like me, and this is precisely the moment that Jesus came and was walking on the sea. Some people have said, well, you really believe Jesus walked on the sea? I mean, that's scientifically impossible. Yes. Yes, it is. We believe that it is scientifically impossible. Nobody believes that Jesus naturally walked on water. Nobody believes in a natural Jesus. This is a supernatural Jesus that we're reading about here. And then we read this, and he meant to pass by them. This is really an interesting passage and pretty perplexing when you think about it. He meant to pass by them. Now, this doesn't refer to like when you're at the grocery store and there's that awkward acquaintance like in the dairy aisle and like you mean to pass by them, but then they turn around and see you and they look at you and you're like, hey, Brad, right? Bill, yeah, I was just meaning to pass by you to get some ice cream. Like that, is this the picture here? Like Jesus is walking and he looks over and, oh, you guys are here. I meant to get to the other side. That can't be it. It can't be it. Why? Because read the first part of the sentence. Jesus came to them. So it can't mean that he was trying to avoid them. What does it mean? Let's think about that later. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. Just imagine 12 grown men, seasoned fishermen, crying out in fear, just a shrill shriek, screaming, you know, thinking this was a ghost. And, you know, I don't believe in ghosts. But if I were to see something like that, you know, like in the middle of the night, a guy is walking across the water, and there's lightning and there's storms and he's going up and down with the waves. I mean, I don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe that. But boy, would that freak you out. Well, they were terrified. It says in verse 50, they all saw him and were freaked out to the core. But immediately he spoke to them and he said, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And so he repeats himself here. Take heart and do not be afraid. Basically, what he's saying is that even though I'm in the middle of this storm with you, there's no reason for fear. Why? You know, these are platitudes. What is this that he's just saying, don't be afraid? Really, these two commands here are bracketing this simple statement, it is I. And in the Greek, this is the words, ego, me. Ego, like ego, think of egotistical. Ego means I, and a me is the present tense form of the verb to be. And so literally, what Jesus is saying here is, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. This is the Greek translation for Yahweh in the Old Testament. So think about passages like this one, Isaiah 41, verse 13. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. That's who I am, who upholds your right hand. Like just picture a father, mother with her son, just holding him by the hand. I'm right here with you, who says to you, do not fear, do not be afraid. I will help you. So this isn't the idea that it's the feeling of Jesus that's with us. This is the claim, the proposition that Jesus in reality is with us. He's really here. This is why we don't need to be afraid. What about that enigmatic statement, he meant to pass them by? Well, this is what theologians refer to as a theophany. A theophany is a compound word in Greek. A theos means God. And phaneru means to appear or to reveal. So a theophany is an appearance of God, God appearing, God being revealed. And this is the language of theophany, what we're reading here. How do you know that? Well, let's look at some theophanies where God appeared in the Old Testament. Exodus 33:19, where God talks to Moses. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. He meant to pass by them. I will pass before you. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. This is the same language used by Mark for Jesus passing by the disciples to do what? To show who he is, to show his glory. Same thing is true with Elijah. 1 Kings 19:11. As Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. So too in Job 9:8, God alone stretches out the heavens, now catch this, and he treads on the waves of the sea. He walks on the sea. What do you think Mark is trying to show us here? God is the one alone who walks on the sea. Jesus walks on the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Were God to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. What is Mark communicating here? That this is an appearance of God through none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Well, he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Oh yeah, they're astounded that Jesus could walk on water hours after he fed 15 to 20,000 people with a few fish and loaves. Oh, they couldn't figure that out. Like, of course he could feed 20,000 people, but walk on water. Oh, that's where we draw the line. And it says that their hearts were hardened. Yeah, that's the issue here. So much for the idea that, oh yeah, if I saw a miracle like that, I'd believe. You know, as soon as God showed me something like that, I would believe. Now, what we're seeing here is, according to the Bible, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That you could actually see incredible acts of God right in front of you. You could see unbelievable evidence. And yet, if you have a hardened heart toward God, a volitional unwillingness to come to him, that's going to alter your ability to perceive spirituality the way that you should. Well, Matthew is a parallel account, and he inserts this little pericope here, this little story that Mark omits. I tend to think Mark wants to keep the focus on Jesus. Matthew wants to include a little bit about Peter. That seems to be a focus of his. So he includes this part about Peter. Matthew 14:28, Peter called to Jesus and he said, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water. Jesus is like, yeah, come on. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. Full stop. He is the second person ever to walk on water. He's coming right for Jesus. We read next, but when Peter saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. So we get the picture that he's looking directly at Jesus, and then all of a sudden he takes his focus off of Jesus and onto the wind, onto the waves. Now, what exactly do wind and waves have to do with him being on water, walking on water? They were there before. They were always there. And instead, it's his focus. It's that he was terrified because he focused on this. And so he cries out, save me, Lord. And Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith, he said. Why do you doubt me? Almost just seems like Jesus is like, you were doing it, man. You were making it. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. And then the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. Now, this might seem to be a contradiction with Mark, where it says their hearts were hardened, and yet Matthew says that they worshiped him as God. Yet if you're a follower of Christ, you seem to know what they're talking about here. One minute you remember the incredible miracles of God, the next minute you forget. God answers a prayer on a Tuesday, so much for Wednesday. And there's a sense in which they could really be worshiping Jesus here, and another sense in which their heart is hardened. And this is the Christian life, moving from belief to unbelief and everywhere in between. Well, let's see if we can draw some kind of insights about this account. I can think of three here. For one, we want to share our desires, but not our demands with God. I remember a couple months ago, I was at a controversy with God. I was having issues with my health. I was in pain. And I realized I was angry. I was angry with God. I had felt like I had put certain conditions upon him, certain demands, that if I do this, then you demand, you know, I demand that you do that. And this epiphany is the only way I can describe it. I was driving down the street toward home, and I had to pull off the road just to hear from God. I felt like he was saying to me, why are you angry with me? What is with the conditions? What is with the demands? Like, I haven't given you enough in your life, and I owe you nothing. And you need to drop these right now. And I remember having a time of just quiet prayer right there, where it just felt like I don't know how to describe it, like a lifting of the spirit, where I no longer was in this tug of war with God based on what I demand. It's very fatal, very sickening to your soul to be with God and demanding certain things. Yeah, not demands. However, desires. God is totally cool with this. In fact, we never want to say no for God. If he wants to say no, let him say no. But don't just say no for God. I mean, think about this request from Peter. Peter is out there on this boat in the middle of a storm, and Jesus is out there, and Peter, like, clumsily points with his finger, and he's like, I want to go to there. I want to do that. And that's his request. I mean, you just think to yourself, what is he thinking? What were the disciples thinking? Like, were they looking at Peter and they're like, it's a storm. But did we hear him right? Like, he wants to walk on the water? Is that what he's saying? I imagine them behind Peter, just cynical, skeptical, suspicious, you know, making faces behind his back, like, walk on the water, huh? Yeah. Makes a lot of sense. The thing that's more outrageous than Peter and his request is Jesus' response. Can I walk on water? And Jesus is like, yeah, come on. Peter had a desire, and he said, I want to do that. And Jesus is like, fine with me. You know, the other 11 disciples could have spoken up. I doubt Jesus would have said, well, Peter can come, but not you. They were too cautious. They were playing it too conservative, sitting on the boat. And while Peter stepped forward, when you think about this, Peter's request was shameless. It was bold. Frankly, this was just completely shocking. And God says, that is precisely how I want you relating with me. In Ephesians 3:12, Paul tells us that we can come boldly and confidently into the presence of Almighty God, that he is able to do immeasurably more than we can even ask or even think through the mighty power that is working within us. And so we never want to say no for God. What does that imply when I say, I would ask that, you know, I've got this aspiration, I've got this desire, like I want to be able to do something for the cause of Christ, but I don't, God would probably say no. What exactly are you saying? What are you believing when you say something like that? That you've got this all good, all loving, all powerful deity out there who just wants to give and give and give more. And you're saying to him, no, I think he's stingy. That's what you're saying. And God's like, don't say no for me. If it's not in your best interest, I'll say no. Don't worry about that. Share those desires. We see, too, that our mindset will either make us or break us in this passage. What was true of Peter is also true of us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So this isn't a 50-yard dash. This is going to be a marathon. Perseverance. That's what that implies. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's only as we focus on the living Christ that all of a sudden we're able to have this kind of perseverance. Let me put that a different way. What is the difference between the person who doesn't have perseverance and the person who does? Moral willpower? Just a lot of energy and excitement? No, it all comes down to whether or not we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus of Nazareth. Some people start off focused on Jesus, and they feel unstoppable. And truly, they are. They are unstoppable because they have the infinite personal God behind them, empowering them, energizing them, guiding them. And you wouldn't believe what this feels like to have your eyes focused on Christ and his power, and you feel like you're levitating off the ground. You know, I'm speaking a hyperbole there, but you know what I mean. You just feel like, oh, this is incredible. And yet over time, when we try to do supernatural activity out of our natural ability, this grinds on us. This turns into a grind where we lack the ability. We don't have it. How easy would it be for Peter to walk on water on his own natural ability? No chance, 0% chance. That doesn't happen. But supernatural activity garnered and gained through looking at Christ and focusing on him, this is how we get the energy for the Christian life to persevere. Maybe you're burned out. Maybe you're wearisome. It's not some exotic disease that you have here, okay? Don't think that it's like, oh, I'm just totally screwed up and nobody else gets this. Very normal. You need to fix your eyes and your attention back onto Jesus. See, what happens is a lot of times it isn't just a very, you know, strict and stern, I'm going to focus on this and focus on that. Very often it is just a mental drift. You know what I mean by that? Like a felt loss of choice. That it feels like I just can't help but focus on my finances. You know, some people, unemployed right now, you're out of work. It's like, how do I not focus on that? And you start to think about this and you develop physical conditions where you're worried sick. The relationships that you have in your life, you know, you feel like I should have been married by now. I should have had this relationship, that relationship. Physical pain. That just, it is just there. It's a gnawing pain. Unsatisfied desires. I got friends right now who are trying to have a baby. And that's not happening for them. And they feel like this should be happening by now. How do we not focus on this? What are we supposed to do? It's a felt loss of choice. And with all these things and more, deeply painful, the solution is that we cannot control these things, but we can control our mindset. The thing that we're going to focus on, and very often we feel like, I can't help it. Yes, you can. That is one of the oldest lies in the world, is that when these things are happening, I can't focus on anything else. Yes, you can focus on something else. You can focus on Christ. Why would Jesus have said, why did you doubt me? Why do you have such little faith? Because it presupposes that we could have more faith in Jesus. Some people say, well, that's just a form of denial. Like, you know, you got these menacing, threatening problems in your life, and oh, we're just going to focus on Jesus. Oh, yeah, that sounds really good. Is it a form of denial? No. I'll tell you what it is. It's actually delusional. It's a form of delusional thinking to keep brooding on things over which we have no control, and we've thought about these for 23 and a half hours a day. And how about actually taking the tack of ripping my eyes off of these issues and putting them back onto Christ where they belong. No, it's not denial. It's destructive to pollute your soul and your mind with this cyclical thinking where all you can think about are these issues and problems in your life. That is what's the real issue, not denial. We are light years away from denial, let me tell you that. But we are imminently stuck in the painful morass of delusional brooding, thinking that by worrying about this, we're going to get any farther. Finally, you need to take a step of faith out of the boat. Maybe you're someone who is saying, you know, I just feel like the Christian life has become boring. It's boring, banal, lethargic, apathetic, and it just doesn't feel like anything's happening lately. Why should I take a step of faith? Well, for one, because you can't fail. That's why. Think about Peter. You know, one of the most incredible things about this passage is that even though Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, Jesus never took his eyes off of Peter. And so it is in the Christian life. We go out there under the grace of God, under the forgiveness of God. We can't fail. And I know a lot of people look at this story in a very superficial way. And they say, well, yeah, Peter, such a doofus, such a fool. He gets out there on the water and he walks and he falls into the water. What a fool. What a failure. I'll tell you who the failures were the 11 guys back on the boat. Those were the failures. Peter was not the failure here. And that could be you too. You're a boat sitter. You're just sitting there in a boat in your comfort, trying to figure out why life is so boring. Oh, this is so boring and apathetic and lethargic. Okay, it's because you haven't taken a step of faith. And the truth is, if you do this, you can't fail. You can't lose. What's going to happen? You either succeed or you fail and you're under grace. You're safe either way. Why should you get out of the boat? Because complacency causes spiritual comas. The longer you're in this and you're saying, I feel so bored and apathetic, this builds upon itself to the point where you can hardly rip yourself off the couch. And it feels like it's just impossible to do things which are simple. And this is another one of the biggest lies that confronts us today. The enemy wants you to believe that if I just try and give a little bit here, it's going to take, you know, months, years to where I'm really, you know, spiritually excited. Not true. That's not true. You'd be so surprised that if you just take a step of faith that's scary for you, maybe as we sit here, you've got that sense that God is telling you, I've given you a step of faith. The problem is not education. The problem is application. You know what it is. And very often when we sit under the Word of God, we get that sense, for me personally, that I know what my step of faith should be. You should take that step. You can't fail. And you will see that your spiritual life will start to soar very quickly, way quicker than you think. And finally, why should we step out of the boat? Because that's where Jesus is. That's why. I'd rather be in the storm, in the waves, with Jesus than in the boat without him. I know many of you who are listening, you're looking at the storm of our world. And, you know, we're looking at the political divide and the economic imminent crash and worries and racial violence and just the horrors of our world. It's not a storm, it's a tsunami. And wouldn't it be nice to know that you could have some kind of a transcendent security, that no matter what is happening in our world, that to know that I'm ultimately safe regarding the big questions of life. Who am I? Where am I going? Why do I matter? And the Bible teaches unequivocally that you can have that. And that's offered for you here tonight. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And whosoever opens the door, I will come in and we will dine together as friends. To be the friend of God. What a remarkable promise. And yet Jesus says that he'll knock on the door. He doesn't say that he'll knock down the door. Okay, so we have our role. Our role is we have to open the door and welcome them in. But at that moment, when we share that desire with God and we share that we want to know him, that is a prayer that he always answers. And that sense of security and peace, as the Bible puts it, it's beyond all comprehension. Well, that's all we had for this evening. Heavenly Father, we want to admit that without you, we can do nothing, but through you, we can do all things. Show us, Lord, where it is that we are having that sense of a mental drift, where we're not as focused, we're not as sharp as we want to be. We pray that you would help us to get that regular time with you, where we sit with you, hear from you, and just enjoy what it's like to be with you, God. Thank you for that incredible privilege. And so, too, I want to pray for those people who are in a sense of anxiety and angst over the state of our world and our culture. I pray that they would be able to find the peace that you provide to them through the cross. And I pray that right now they would just open up their hearts and just accept the free gift of Jesus' forgiveness. We thank you for anybody who had the courage to do that here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.